you so much for your gracious invitation to be with you today. I bring you greetings from the Christians at Fort Drill Bible Chapel. I bring you a good report of the work from Baltimore, Maryland. It is always good to be here, especially since you're right on the way for me to go visit my mom, which is just a great thing. I trust we're going to find our time this morning to be intellectually interesting and spiritually profitable. Would you open your Bibles with me, please, this morning to the Old Testament book of Job and chapter 23. Book of Job and chapter 23. This morning we're going to look together at a very old story, although maybe in a new and different way. In chapter 23, we come in on Job, who is trying to understand the ways of God. He is in a time of great difficulty in his life, of almost unbearable pain. He is sure that God is there. He knows all the truths that we just sang. He knows that Jesus loves even me. He knows that I belong to Jesus. He knows that Jesus never fails. He's sure that God is working, but he's not sure how or why. And the trouble that he's in seems overwhelming. He doesn't know whether to go forward or backwards, right or left. And in chapter 23, verse 8, Job says, "Look, I go forward, but he is not there. Backward, but I cannot perceive him. When he works on the left hand, I cannot behold him. When he turns to the right hand, I cannot see him. But he knows the way that I take. When he has tested me, I shall come forth as gold." May the Lord bless and give us a good understanding as we consider his word this morning. Story of Job is one of the oldest and most famous in all the world. James wrote, "You have heard of the patience of Job." And most of the time when we look at the story of Job, we look at it from heaven downward. We know that there's a contest in heaven between God and Satan. We are in on sort of the cosmic dispute that's going on. It's a great setting today to talk about cosmic disputes, as you have what I am going to guess is a vacation Bible school setup or something like that. We are right here in the cosmos together. We concentrate our attention on the first few chapters of God's contest with Satan, on the last chapters of God's questioning of Job. But in the book of Job, there are four counselors: Eliphaz, Bildad, Zophar, and Elihu. And they don't have the insight that we do. And they're trying to make sense out of all this without having the benefit of having read chapters 1 and 2 of the book. And this morning I want to talk to you about them and how each of them see these events and how each of them see what has befallen their friend. And I want to suggest to you that by taking their perspective, we might see the book of Job in a different way, maybe in a more effective way. The book of Job is almost certainly the first book of the Bible that was actually written down. Job lived a long time before Moses wrote Genesis. It is a remarkable testimony to the scriptures that we can read words that were written about 4,000 years ago, one of the oldest pieces of literature in existence, and see people that you recognize, see people asking things that people ask today, saying what you hear today, dealing with problems that people have today. Job is essentially the story of a good man whose life went into crisis. Now, I'm an attorney by trade, and I live in crisis. Tomorrow morning, in just about 23 hours, I'm going to be standing in the well of a courtroom in Baltimore County, Maryland, dealing with crisis. Most often when my phone rings, there's bad news on the other end. Nobody calls me to tell me they're having a good day. Crisis can take many forms. It could be a crisis in your marriage, when the most important, most sacred of all earthly relationships is dissolving like sand under your feet. Might be a crisis in your family, when a child or someone you love very much is hurt or suffering or going the wrong way, or you're worried about them and it seems like there's nothing you can do. Might be an economic crisis. You can't pay your bills, you lose your job, you're drowning in debt. Might be a crisis in your health when you or someone you love is sick. Satan challenges God, touch his bones and his flesh, and Job will curse you to your face. It might be a crisis in your faith. Bad times can test your faith. Good times can test your faith. The faith of some has suffered shipwreck. In the book of Job, all these things happen, and they all happen all at once. Job suffers an economic crisis. Job was a wealthy man. He was the greatest man in the East. I often point Christians in business to the verses about Job before the fall. I think the study of Job before his troubles is one of the most interesting studies, interesting and very profitable studies for Christians. Every business venture was returning a profit. He said that his steps were bathed in cream and that rocks poured out rivers of oil for him. He was good. He was gracious. We read that he delivered the poor. He caused the widow's heart to sing for joy. Everybody wanted to be his partner. In a great line, he says, "Men waited for me as for the rain." Have you heard the phrase, a rainmaker, a business rainmaker? That's from the book of Job. The first rainmaker was Job. And now he's lost everything. He says, "You know how much I had when I was born? Nothing. You know how much I'm going to have when I die? Well, that's about how much I have right now." Job suffers a family crisis. Job had 7 sons. He had 3 daughters. And he was a really good father. He prayed for his children. He rose early in the morning. Job's prayers were like the safety net underneath his family. And then, in one day, all of his children were killed. No chance to say goodbye. No chance to reconcile yourself to the loss, to the loss, all of them gone. Job suffers a crisis in his health. He is sick from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. Job suffers a crisis in his marriage. You would hope that in this terrible time, Job and Mrs. Job can find some comfort and strength to help one another. I mean, Mrs. Job has lost everything that she has. All of her children are dead. And she must have been suffering greatly. And maybe they can pull together and get through this. Mrs. Job tells Job to curse God and die, which is the Old Testament equivalent of, "I can't believe I married you, you ruined my life. And I don't care if you're alive or dead," all rolled up together. And Job suffers a crisis of his faith. He's not sure he trusts God anymore. He says, "It profits a man nothing that he should delight in God." God seems not just intent on destroying his wealth and destroying his family and making him sick. God seems intent on destroying his spirit. Job says, "For the arrows of the Almighty are within me. My soul drinks in their poison." What he really wants is for God to explain all of this to him. "Lord, this might be bearable if I knew why it was happening, if I knew there was a purpose in it. But for you just to afflict me like this and not tell me why, not give me any understanding, not telling me what you want me to learn or what you want me to do. You know, Lord, the atheists say that there's no purpose in life, that there's no purpose in any of this. And I believed in you all my life. But excuse me if I sound frustrated or impatient or wonder whether they might be right and you're not there at all. Respectfully, I'm tired of going to church. I'm tired of hearing the cliches. I'm tired of hearing the Christians speak. I think I've owed some answers. I've been a good person. I've honored your name. I've at least tried to keep your ways, and I don't deserve this, or at least I deserve some explanation to it. Those are questions that have been asked for thousands of years, and they're being asked today as well. Now, to try to provide some answers, there are four characters in this book, and if we were to cast them, they might look like this. And these four men, Eliphaz, Bildad, Zophar, and Elihu, they're very interesting to me. First three are friends of Job. They've heard about his problems. They came to comfort him. The fourth is Elihu. He's a younger man. He's come along with them. Comes in on the conversation. None of them have the advantages that we have. We got the first two chapters. We know why this is happening. There was a challenge in heaven. Satan said that Job honors God only because God blesses everything he does. Does Job fear God for nothing? Strip away his wealth. Strip away his family. Strip away his dignity. Then we'll see how pious this guy really is. So God gives Satan a clean shot at Job. All that he has is in your powers. Satan can do anything but kill him. You know, some people have this idea that Christianity is a killjoy. That if Satan was in charge, it would be party time all the time. We learn a lot about Satan in the book of Job. We learn what happens if Satan is in charge. We learn that Satan goes to and fro on the earth and walks back and forth in it. You know, sometimes we think that Satan lives in hell. That's at least sort of the image. You know, he has his office in hell there. And he gets up every morning and he goes to his office and he thinks of all the annoying things he can do to make your life go wrong. Satan does not live in hell. Satan walks to and fro on the earth. He's very much at home in the kingdoms and the institutions of the earth. And he's very persistent. He comes at Job again and again. He came at Jesus Christ again and again. In the temptation of the Lord, it said Satan withdrew from him until a convenient time. Satan never surrenders. He just retreats. Resist the devil. He will flee from you, writes James. That's true, and praise the Lord. But he's going to be back. All of this we learn in chapters 1 and 2. But Eliphaz, Bildad, Zophar, and Elihu, they don't have the book to read. What they see is crisis. What they see is suffering and hard times. They see their friend in trouble. They arrive at the end of chapter 2. The discussion begins in chapter 3, and it continues all the way to chapter 37. And Eliphaz speaks for a chapter, then Job answers for a chapter. Bildad speaks for a chapter, Job answers for a chapter. Zophar speaks for a chapter, Job answers for a chapter. Then Eliphaz and Job, then Bildad and Job, then Zophar and Job. Then Eliphaz and Job, and Bildad and Job, and Zophar and Job. And then Elihu speaks at the end, and on it goes, and respectfully, it can all sort of run together. And it can all look like one very long discourse that runs in circles and doesn't really go anywhere. But if you take these four men individually. In other words, if you sort of read the book out of order, and you just read what Eliphaz says, or you just read what Bildad says, or you just read what Zophar says, then the discussion starts to have a lot more structure. Each one of them has their own personality. Each one of them has their own perspective. Each one of them is a person that you might recognize. Eliphaz, Bildad, Zophar, and Elihu all believe in God, but they're all going to get it wrong. And we know they're going to get it wrong because at the end of the book, God tells us that they got it wrong. You have not spoken of me what is right, God says to them twice over. God threatens to deal with them according to their folly. The challenge of reading the book of Job is that there's a lot of things these four men say that are right, but their conclusions are very wrong. There's an old saying that a broken clock is right twice a day. Well, we've got four broken clocks. And each one takes a turn explaining why bad things happen to good people. And you hear time-tested wisdom that points Job in every direction except the right one. Eliphaz speaks first. He seems like he's the oldest of the four. Speaks first. He has known Job the longest. We're going to call Eliphaz the pastor. He's the most empathetic of the four. He's the counselor of the four, at least at the beginning. He's kindly. He's understanding. He's caring. Late in the book, when Job doesn't like his advice, he gets upset. But for our purposes this morning, we're going to focus on his initial counsel. So let's listen to Eliphaz, the pastor. Let's lean in as he gets close and talks to his friend. Eliphaz says, "Job, we've all been through hard times. Man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward. But don't despair. Life is not random. God is not unjust. Affliction does not arise from the dust, nor does trouble spring from the ground. All of these problems are happening to you, not because God is against you, but because God is working in you, because he's testing you, because he's refining you. And in the end, Job, God is going to deliver you out of all your troubles, and you'll understand this. Behold, happy is the man whom God corrects. Therefore, do not despise the chastening of the Almighty. For he bruises, but he will bind up. He wounds, but his hands make whole. In famine, he shall redeem you from death, and in war from the power of the sword. You shall know that your tent is in peace, and your offspring like the grass of the field. You shall come to the grave in a full age, as a sheaf of grain ripens in its season." We've all heard this in times of trouble. You've probably heard this a lot from platforms and churches. God is at work. It's all for the best. You'll understand it by and by. There's wisdom in that. In Hebrews 12, the writer quotes Eliphaz, "Don't despise the chastening of the Lord. Don't be discouraged when you're rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens." The Lord can send trouble into our lives for good. Tribulation works patience. Patience, endurance, endurance, hope. We quoted that this morning. But Job figures he's had tribulation enough. Paraphrase Job's response to Eliphaz, it goes like this: "I understand and rejoice to know that God loves me, and that all of this is an expression of his love. Do you think that maybe God can go love somebody else for a while? Does he really have to love me this much? What is man? What is man that you should visit him every morning and test him every moment? How long will you not look away from me and let me alone? Have I sinned? What have I done to you, O watcher of men? Why have you set me as your target so that I'm a burden to myself? Why then do you not pardon my transgression and take away my iniquity?" Job says, "Who am I? What am I to get so much of God's attention? Every day, every minute, and exactly what am I supposed to be learning? What's the sin that's supposed to be purged out? I repent. I'm sorry. I repent. Tell me whatever it is. I'll repent of it." Up earlier in the chapter, Job says to God, "Am I some kind of animal that you keep in a cage? If you're trying to cure me of some sin, tell me what it is and I'll correct my ways. But don't just pound me like I'm a dumb beast." The chastening of the Lord is very important in our Christian lives, but the Lord is not chastening Job. At the beginning of the book, the Lord described Job as a blameless and upright man. And all of this trouble is not making him more righteous. If anything, it's just revealing just how far short Job falls. Don't let this happen to you. Don't let hard times reveal your shortcomings. The exhortation, "Draw near to the Lord, he will draw near to you," is is true in times of trouble, just like it's true in good times. The second of Job's counselors is Bildad. If Eliphaz is a pastor, then Bildad is a lawyer, and I know you don't like him already. Bildad is aggressive and argumentative. There is nothing subtle about Bildad. Bildad is one of those guys who thinks he's doing you a favor because he's giving it to you straight. His point of view is very simple. Job, bad things happen because you sinned. Bildad's argument goes like this. God is righteous. God is just. God does not allow the righteous to suffer. He does not allow the wicked to prosper. Therefore, if you're suffering, you must have brought it on yourself. The way out of this is not complicated. Repent of your sin. God will forgive you and restore you. Behold, God will not cast away the blameless, nor will he uphold the evildoers. Does God subvert justice, judgment, or does the Almighty pervert justice? If your sons have sinned against them, he has cast them away for their transgression. If you would earnestly seek God and make your supplication to the Almighty, if you were pure and upright, surely now he would awake for you and prosper your rightful dwelling place. Bildad is a very callous man. And of all the stupid things said by these four men in this book, I think chapter 8, verse 4 might be the worst. Bildad does not just tell Job that bad things are happening to him because of his sin. He tells Job that all your children must have been sinners, and that's why they're all dead too. This is from somebody who's here to cheer you up and comfort you. This theme, Job, you must be a really bad sinner for all these things to have happened to you, is repeated relentlessly through this book. And Job responds to it with the same stubbornness with which it is offered. And in my opinion, Job wins the argument with Bildad in a rout. I mean, first, Job responds to Bildad's argument that because God is just, that God is just, and therefore the righteous will never suffer, the wicked will never prosper. And Job says, in a word, Bildad, exactly what planet are you living on? Are you living on Mars over there? Are you living on Jupiter over there or Saturn back there? Because here on Earth, where I'm living, that's not happening. Just look around, Bildad. Wicked seem to be doing just fine. Why did the wicked live and become old? Yes, become mighty in power. Their houses are safe from fear. Neither is the rod of God upon them. Their bull breeds without failure. Their cow calves without miscarriage. Their stocks go up. They send forth their little ones like a flock, and their children dance, and they sing to the tambourine and the harp and rejoice to the sound of the flute. They spend their days in wealth, and in a moment go down to the grave. Yet they say to God, depart from us. We do not desire the knowledge of your ways. Who is the Almighty that we should serve him? What profit do we have if we pray to him? Bildad's argument is refuted by the quite obvious fact that people who have no interest in God seem to be doing just fine. But Job has another argument against Bildad, and he counterattacks with some hard logic of his own. He really backs Bildad into a corner. Job says, okay, God is holy. God is going to punish all sin, right? We affirm that. He who keeps the whole law in offense at one point is guilty of all. We all know that. And you say that men are sinning all the time. If not in word, if not in deeds, then in words. If not in words, then in thoughts. Anger is as bad as murder. Lust is as bad as adultery, right? Well, then all of us stand guilty before God every minute. God can just whack any one of us anytime he wants and still be righteous. So what's the point of trying since the standard is impossible and you get no credit for a good effort? Just hope in God's mercy and try to stay out of sight. Look how Job pushes Bildad back. Then Bildad the Shuhite answered and said, how then can man be righteous before God? How can he be pure who is born of woman? if even the moon does not shine and the stars are not pure in his sight, how much less man who is a maggot and the son of man who is a worm? How would you like to have this guy come over to cheer you up? Look where Bildad's legal logic ends up. Nothing is pure before God, not even the stars, and certainly not you and me. Is that what God thinks of us? We are worms and maggots. This is the kind of thinking you have to discipline yourself to avoid. I know that I'm a sinner. I know the sin that is in me, and I hate it when it robs me of the service I can be of the Lord and to others. And sometimes I don't understand how I can see the least of God's blessings in my life, and often I'm honestly not sure where being honest with yourself stops and beating yourself up starts. But I know and believe to the bottom of my soul that my sin is forgiven. Blessed is the man whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered, writes David in Psalm 32, and quotes Paul in Romans 4. Augustine had the words inscribed on the footboard of his bed so that they would be the last thing he saw when he went to bed every night, and the first thing he saw when he woke up in the morning. Bildad thinks that Job is suffering because he's a sinner. Eliphaz thinks Job is suffering to make him righteous. Both of them are wrong. Third counselor so far. Eliphaz is a pastor, Bildad is a lawyer, and Zophar is a cynic. Zophar's view of life is that it is all one great big crapshoot. What is God doing? Who knows? What is God's purpose? Who can tell? It's all random. Life is a lottery ticket that you bought on the day of your birth. Can you search out the deep things of God? Can you find out the limits of the Almighty? They are higher than the heavens. What can you do? They are deeper than Sheol. What can you know? Is God at work? Who really knows? What should you do? What can you do? This is the view of life that our society embraces today. Life is a game. You play the hand you're dealt. Good things and bad things, it's just the randomness of the wheel. Many in society take this to an extreme. They say that life itself arose from random chance. The universe is not purposefully created by God. Neither was your life. It just all happened. It's just all random. Call it fate. Call it luck. Call it the genes you were born with. Call it the Big Bang. But don't show your ignorance by calling it God. Job answers Zophar not with more poetry than with logic, with words specific to his own life, but in a much larger context, an eloquent defense of God's work in our lives and in creation. You think God is not there? We're not active in my life upon some good purpose? But now ask the beasts and they will teach you. The birds of the air and they will tell you. Or speak to the earth and it will teach you, and the fish of the sea will explain to you. Who among all these does not know that the hand of the Lord has done this, and whose hand is the life of every living thing and the breath of all mankind? Do you really believe that all life is just random chance? That life itself, the universe itself, has no purpose and is just a fortuitous set of circumstances? Then you are dumber than the fish, says Job. The fourth counselor is Eliakim. Now he listened to the other three and becomes angry because they had found no answer. Eliphaz is a pastor, Bildad is a lawyer, Zophar is a cynic. Eliakim is a theologian. Eliakim sees the Lord high and lifted up and high above our thoughts and understanding. Behold, the Lord is great. And we don't know him. God condescends to be involved in our lives. He does so benevolently. Elihu, I think, gets closer to the truth than any of the other three. But while Elihu's counsel is better, it's still not very satisfying. God is excellent in power, awesome in majesty, abundant in justice. But in Elihu's mind, God is not very personal. We can't find him. We don't know him. The best we can do is fear him. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It's the beginning, but it's not the end. The Athenians sought the unknown God. Paul declared Jesus Christ to them. The Ethiopian said he couldn't understand unless somebody guided him. Stephen preached Jesus to him. Without Jesus Christ, God is out there, high, mighty, lifted up, holy, inscrutable, but a long way away. At the beginning of this discussion, I said that the challenge of reading the book of Job is to read the counsel of these four men and to understand not that they are wrong, but why they are wrong. Eliphaz, the pastor, is wrong, but he has a point. There are times when God will step into your life purposefully, bringing tribulation or sorrow or persecution to refine your faith. That's not what was happening to Job, but it does happen. Peter tells us not to think it strange, the fiery trial that is to try us, but rather rejoice that we are partaking in Christ's suffering so that his glory may be revealed in us. And remember that Jesus Christ was smitten and afflicted by God. And Bildad the lawyer, he's a callous man with a miserable bedside manner. But he has a point. In large measure, what happens to you in life is the result of choices that you make. That's not what's happening to Job, but it does happen. Bad financial choices lead to bad financial results. Bad spiritual choices lead to bad spiritual results. It doesn't even have to be sin. Remember, in the broad range of liberty that God has given to us, there are many choices that will lead to loss and despair. I actually don't like and am kind of disappointed when someone asks the question, well, is that sin? Like, if it's not sin, then it's okay, you know. Paul says that all things are lawful to me, but not all things are prudent. It's wrong to blame God for the result of choices that you've made. But it's likewise wrong to infer sin from trouble. Remember that Jesus Christ committed no sin, yet he suffered the just for the unjust that he might bring us to God. And so far, the cynic, he is wrong, but he has a point. There are things in life, and they just happen. There is a notion that's expressed among Christians that there are no coincidences in a Christian's life. There are no chance happenings in a Christian's life, and that is not true. It's not biblical, and it's not true. God does not orchestrate the universe around your life. The sun rises on the evil as well as the good. The rain falls on the just and the unjust. Those are the words of Jesus Christ. The writer of the Hebrews picks up the image and says that some plants drink in the rain and it produces thorns and briars and they're fit for nothing but to be burned, while others plants drink in the same rain and produce fruit and receive a blessing from God. For some, fortune or misfortune produces anger or bitterness or despair. In others, it brings them closer to God. And they sing, blessed be your name. And Elihu, the theologian, he has a point. God is high and lifted up. To fear him is the start of wisdom. But Jesus Christ died and rose again that God might be our Father, that God might be close to him, that we would come into his presence without fear. The next time you read the book of Job, notice how much of it is written in questions. 42 chapters of questions. From chapter 1, where Satan says, God asks Satan, have you considered my servant Job? And Satan responds, does Job fear God for naught? And all the way to the end of the book, where the Lord God, it becomes Job's counselor himself. He appears out of the whirlwind. Who is this who darkens words without knowledge? Prepare yourself like a man, and I will answer. I will question and you will answer. And the questions pour out like a fire hydrant, water out of a fire hydrant. Job and his four friends debate these questions, honest questions, rhetorical questions. sarcastic questions, circular questions, hundreds of questions. Why me? Why? What have I done? Why did the wicked prosper? If you approach God with questions like that, you get answers as God answered Job with questions in return. Who is this who darkens counsel without knowledge? And the Lord never answered Job's questions. Not one. Not one. He never told Job why. He never told Job about the conversation with Satan or the challenge in heaven. At the end of the book, Job gets back his wealth. He has more children. He recovers his health. But he's never told why this all happened. God doesn't answer Job's questions, both because they're the wrong questions, but because Job already knows the answer. Job already knows the answer. The answer is not an explanation. The answer is a person. The core of the book of Job, the fulcrum of it, the place where it turns is chapter 19. Where Job speaks thus, "Oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed on a book. That they were engraved on a rock with an iron pen and lead forever. For I know that my Redeemer lives. He shall stand fast on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another, and how my heart yearns within me." Notice in this passage, Job is not asking questions. He's not uncertain. He's not unsure. The punctuation is not question marks, it's exclamation points. He wants his words written down. He wants more than written down. He wants it engraved on a rock. He wants them read forever. Job says, "I have a Redeemer. I know I have somebody to save me. I know that my Redeemer is coming, and when he comes, then all things are going to be put right. And if not, maybe not in this lifetime, but I know it will be." And something else. Job is sure of the resurrection of the dead, and that God's righteous judgment will be in the end. He's not just saying everything's going to turn out okay. He knows that even if he dies, even if his body is destroyed, when his Redeemer comes, in my flesh I will see God. Nothing less and nobody else. I know that in my flesh I will see God, and my heart yearns for that day. And Job is speaking of Jesus Christ. He doesn't know his name, but he knows he has a Redeemer. This is the first book of the Bible ever written down. It is an immensely old piece of literature. And even then, spiritual men and women understood that God would redeem them, not by a process, but by a person. And that God would save them not so much out of trouble, but out of death itself, and bring them closer to him. And yes, Eliphaz, pastor, friends, God's refining my faith. But in the end, it's not by me getting better. It's because of Jesus Christ, who's perfect. And yes, Bildad, you're my lawyer, and I need you when I go to court, and I know that I'm a sinner. But Jesus Christ is my Redeemer. And yes, Nofar, I don't understand it all. But I understand enough that Jesus Christ died to save me, and I will share in his resurrection. And yes, Elihu, God is high and lifted up. But with Jesus Christ, I can come into his very presence without fear. We began this discussion in Job 23. We're ending it in Job 19. Both have sections, both of these sections stand out for me because in a sea of questions, they are written in confident statements. Both have the words, "No. I know I have a Redeemer. God knows the way that I take." This verse in Job 23 is my wife Nikki's favorite verse in the Bible. "That when he has tested me, I shall come forth as gold," and they have been a great comfort. I may not know what God is doing.